Well, you know, I've been away for a week, so I'm going to obviously have to be retrained, so. But I do appreciate this opportunity again to be with you and to study the Word of God together. So I trust you're ready to return to our study through Acts. So please, if you will, turn to Acts 2 this morning, and we will pick up where we left off last time I was with you on the Lord's Day. Now, I do want to thank this entire church family for your prayers, your words of encouragement, your cards, your phone calls, and all to me and to my family. And I know all of you probably are aware that my sister went home to be with the Lord last Sunday evening. And though she will be missed and missed greatly, she is face to face with Jesus. And that's all that matters. And I'm grateful to God that he at least did not allow her any additional suffering before taking her home. So, and please forgive the baseball analogy, but a special word of thanks goes to Alexis for stepping up to the plate and hitting a home run last Sunday morning. Amen? And I appreciate that so much. Well, since we haven't been in Acts for 2 weeks, it's wise to read our text again to get it into the forefront of our thinking. So we're going to do that, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, which outlines for us what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit arrived in power after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Now, we pick up reading with these words. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and these tongues of fire rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the district of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking," listen, "of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Friends, what we've been trying to do these last several weeks, and what we will continue to do for a week or two more maybe, is to answer that question, what does this mean? Because even today, there is a lot of confusion about what it means. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. And as we sung in the beginning of this service, Lord, ancient words ever true, Lord, we ask that you would open these ancient words to us today. And we acknowledge, Father, that without the Holy Spirit illuminating your word, we just don't have any understanding, and we don't know how to apply these words to our lives. So we pray you would fill us with your Spirit now and open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before Family Matters took me away last week, we were looking at four outstanding and significant things which occurred with the advent or arrival of the Holy Spirit to baptize the followers of Christ here in Acts chapter 2. And I gave this passage the title, The Setting, Sound, Sight, and Shock of Pentecost. And that pretty much gives a one-word summary of these four striking events which occurred that day with regard to the arrival of the Holy Spirit, which, my friends, is the theological foundation of this passage. This is what this passage is all about. It's about the advent of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what it is, and the entire passage has caused, as I said, some confusion, specifically because there are these spectacular events that came with the Spirit's arrival. And I'm trying my best to navigate through it without causing unnecessary offense to those who disagree with what I believe is the heart of this passage. But at the same time, I am making no apologies for that, but I'm trying to expose some of the reasons why there is such confusion among genuine believers concerning this text. Now, I know some of you may ask, well, if you've been here with us any length of time, you're not going to ask this, but some of you who are new to our church here might ask, why am I going so slowly through this advent of the Holy Spirit? Well, here's the answer. That's actually a two-part answer, but here's the first part. It is simply because of the centrality of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. It is significant because the arrival of the Holy Spirit on that day is actually the pivot point in all redemptive and salvation history. And that is not to put the work of Christ on a lesser level in the plan of God, for the work of Christ is the centerpiece of God's plan to redeem a people for his own possession. It is only to acknowledge that the arrival of the Holy Spirit is the crowning application of the whole Christ event. So what do you mean by that, preacher? Well, by the Christ event, I mean his incarnation and birth, his perfect obedience to the Father, his sacrificial death, his burial, resurrection, and ascension. That is in the entire Christ event here on earth. And the arrival of the Holy Spirit was not just part of that work of Christ for his people. Friends, it is the culmination of that work. The final part of Christ's work was to send the Holy Spirit that the Father promised to indwell and fill his people. As one theologian has said, without the coming of the Spirit, there would be no prophecy, no preaching, no mission, no conversions, and no worldwide Christian movement. I would add that there would be no church, there would be no gospel, there would be no power to live the Christian life, and no hope of you and I ever being transformed into the image of Christ. Second, it's also significant because there are two fundamental mistakes made in the modern church with regard to the Holy Spirit. First, there are those who make him the focal point of all worship, doctrine, and practice. They are obsessed with the Holy Spirit, but that does not necessarily translate into them being possessed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, my friends, does not call attention to himself. I think we need to understand that. The Holy Spirit does not call attention to himself, but he points us to Christ as the one who should inhabit our praise, our adoration, our worship, yes, even our entire existence and life. Jesus said that when the Spirit comes, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. That's John 16:14. So the Spirit does not glorify himself. He does not manifest himself. He makes much of, manifest, and magnifies Christ. Second, the second fundamental mistake is that there are those who almost completely ignore him and his ministry in their lives. I think it was Vance Havner, I might be wrong about that, but I think it was Vance Havner who said that the Holy Spirit could leave most churches today and no one would even notice. No one would even notice, and you would not see 1 ounce of difference in that church. That's an indictment. It's an indictment of those who ignore the ministry of the Holy Spirit. While we don't want to go to the extreme that certain groups do and magnifying the Holy Spirit and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit that they call the manifestations, we do need to understand that the Spirit is absolutely essential to our lives. You know, in Acts 19, Paul ran into 12 men who were self-identified as disciples. And when Paul asked if they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed, in verse 2 of that chapter, they responded, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, I'll wait till we get there in a couple of years to share with you why and how they had not heard that there was a Spirit. But I will say this much, they were unaware of the Spirit's role in salvation and everything else because they were not regenerated. And this is where this not understanding the Spirit's role in salvation and everything else is where they have a little bit in common with many in the church today. For today, most Christians, I believe, know that the Holy Spirit plays a role in salvation and sanctification. But sadly, in their practical day-to-day life, they live as if he has almost no role to play. And sadly, both of these extremes I just mentioned are spiritually disabling. If we misunderstand his role, or we ignore him altogether, how can we understand and learn how to walk in him? Paul chided the Galatians, you will remember, saying, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Friend, the Christian life is not only created by the Spirit, it is perfected by the Spirit. If I can get you to see anything this morning, I hope you will see this much, that the Holy Spirit's role is crucial to our lives. He is central in bringing us salvation, empowering us to live for Christ, and in producing continuing and ultimate perfection and glory. The Spirit's work is essential throughout the entire extent of our life as Christians. And there is absolutely no aspect of living as a Christian that is not governed or empowered by the Holy Spirit. Well, I could say more, but I could not have said less. And so for whatever that was worth, that was our introduction. So let's start our message today by showing where we are in our outline of this passage. We are still under the main heading of the site of the Spirit's arrival, which is the third point in our outline of striking things that happened that day. But we are going to take a few minutes, if you will let me. Will you let me? I was going to anyway. But we're going to take a few minutes to look again at the subpoint we were looking at last time concerning those who blend the baptism with the filling of the Holy Spirit into one complete one-time act. Those who combine those two but separate it from the work of the Spirit in bringing new life in regeneration. Now, there are some who think that the baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit comes after the initial act of regeneration. And that can be separated by days, weeks, months, even years, and in some cases, never. There are some who think or teach that what happens when a person is saved is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but an initial act of salvation which does not result in the indwelling or the possibility of the filling of the Holy Spirit. They are confused because that is the way it happened to these 120 disciples that we see here on the day that the Spirit arrived in the book of Acts. So let me try to bring a little more clarity as to why they misconstrue this before picking up with a deeper discussion of the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is really what I want to talk about today. We must bear in mind that being born again or regenerated came prior to the baptism of the Holy Spirit for these 120 disciples of Christ alone. It does not happen that way anymore. Ever since the day of Pentecost, it does not happen that way. And what we see here, occurring here in the arrival of the Spirit, is the transitional role of the Holy Spirit between His ministry in the Old Testament and His ministry in the New Testament. And one of the main differences was that though he regenerated Old Testament believers, He did not indwell them. But ever since Pentecost and the dawning of this new epoch in God's plan, He regenerates, He indwells, and He provides the potential of filling for every Christian at the moment of conversion. These 120 followers of Christ, who constituted the first fruits of the body of Christ, are still in the same category of the Old Testament saints who were regenerated but not indwelt by the Spirit. But after the Spirit's arrival that day, every person whom the Holy Spirit sovereignly blows regeneration receives the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit and everything else that comes with His presence. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the 3,000 received later that day, resulted not only in regeneration, but in the indwelling and filling of the Spirit. And so His role changed, and regeneration, indwelling, and the potential of the filling became simultaneous for the believer. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which unites us to Christ and to one another in His body, is a one-time act, not unlike our justification. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is His continuing work for us and in us, which empowers us to serve Christ and to live godly lives before Him. The filling of the Spirit is like sanctification in that He carries on the good work He wrought in us through regeneration. And I hope that clarifies it a little, but if not, you can come to talk to me later and I'll make it as clear as mud for you. Now let me do what I want the most to do, and to take a few minutes, who am I kidding, to take many, many minutes to discuss this filling of the Holy Spirit, because I'm not so sure that most Christians understand what this is. There are a lot of Christians who are either unaware or ignore this wonderful benefit of salvation. So please humor an old preacher like me as we take a second look at this phrase, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Though the filling of the Holy Spirit now occurs whenever one is regenerated and baptized into union with Christ and his body, it is not a one-time event like both of those, like the baptism, like the regeneration and the baptized being baptized into the body of Christ. Regeneration and spirit baptism are one-time events for the believer. There is one body, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So these two things are a one-time act, just like justification. But the Scripture teaches that there are multiple fillings of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. We see this in the life of Peter. He was filled with the Spirit with the rest here in verse 2, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. But then in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, when standing before Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent, Peter, it says, the Bible says, was once again filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, did some of the Spirit leak out of him between chapter 2 and chapter 4? No, and as a matter of fact, at least 15 times in Acts, it says that someone was filled with the Holy Spirit or some similar kind of comment. And the Spirit filled them. Do you know why? Because he indwelt them. The Spirit filled them because he was inside them to fill them. So as we did with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and going to another watershed text on the subject, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14, we did that last time, we are going to what I consider to be the classic text on the filling of the Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. In order to deal with several issues related to Holy Spirit filling. So please turn there, and while you're turning there, just keep listening. An expository look at this passage, I think, will clear away some of the fog surrounding the issue and give us, I hope, motivation to do what Paul told us to do over in Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The idea here is to follow the Spirit. And I like the ESV, the Elect Standard Version, which reads, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So walk by the Spirit here means to live or to behave in accordance with the Holy Spirit. Is everybody there? Or do I need to tell a joke? All right, if everybody's there, let's read from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The first thing I want to direct your attention here in this passage is that being filled with the Holy Spirit means being controlled by Him. Paul, you'll notice, sets the command in verse 18 in the context of being under the complete influence or control of wine. Do not get drunk with wine. This is a negative command which condemns drunkenness or intoxication or inebriation or whatever phrase you want to use. But we do not get drunk with wine, for that, being drunk with wine, is dissipation. And that word means a behavior which shows a lack of concern or thought for the consequences of the action. Getting drunk is a senseless deed. It's a reckless deed. It shows recklessness. Now, I hesitated to start with this knowing how most Baptists feel about wine and alcoholic beverages. I still get a chuckle when I walk into a local restaurant and one of our church members is there and has a glass of wine and they try to shield it from me. As if I was going to point them in their face and say, "Wine bibber?" I don't do that. So I hesitated to even start with this, but listen. I'm not going to get into the thorns of this, but I will say that the Bible absolutely condemns drunkenness. But it does commend drink for at least one or two reasons. Nevertheless, the Bible always condemns those who tarry too long with the fruit of the vine. Because it is reckless, because it is sinful, and because it is senseless. We must never, listen to me, Christians, we must never allow ourselves to be controlled by wine or anything else that does not profit our relationship to God. We do not need to participate in any of those things. And just as being drunk with wine is to be under its complete influence or control, Christians are to seek to be completely under the control of the Holy Spirit. Because this is where we find our satisfaction. This is where we should find our fulfillment. This is where we should find our enjoyment. We should find it in being controlled or filled with the Holy Spirit. And sadly, many Christians today, including myself, more often than I want to admit, do not look to the Spirit for the joy He can bring. Some even go a step further and look to the spirits to bring joy. And you know what I mean by spirits. Christians who seek to find joy in anyone or anything else other than Jesus are substituting an artificial, counterfeit, spiritually unproductive or unconstructive joy for the only source of real, lasting joy. When we read in the Gospels that Jesus told the disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, these things I have spoken to you," everything that Jesus spoke to his disciples was for a purpose. And the purpose he is pointing to here is so that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be made full. That's John 15:11, if you want a reference. Do we ever stop to consider how Jesus' joy comes to us and how it can be made full. Jesus' joy comes to us from the Holy Spirit living inside us. And the fullness of that joy comes as the Holy Spirit fills us. Have you ever stopped to consider that the second character trait of the Holy Spirit produced in us, called the fruit of the Spirit, is joy in Galatians 5:22? And it comes in that list right after love and just before peace, which appear to be the big three traits. Moving on to something else about the Spirit, Paul said this: for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Most Baptists have the drinking, not drinking part down, but it's the eating part that we have a problem with, right? But the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Where are these three things found? In the Holy Spirit. Do you want genuine joy? Do you want genuine righteousness? Do you want genuine peace and love? You're only going to find it in the presence and person of the Holy Spirit. All of the blessings we have just noted come only as we are submitting to Him and letting Him control and influence our lives. So I hope you're beginning to see, at least, how crucial He is to our lives. But there's a second, something else that's important here. Being filled means being under the Spirit's control. But second, this filling of the Holy Spirit is a command. It's a command. But be filled with the Spirit. And that little word "but" there is a contrasting conjunction, and it points to the contrasting positive command about to be given concerning the Holy Spirit. And those of you who are familiar with Greek grammar know that the term "be filled" translates a present passive imperative. A present passive imperative. Say that five times fast. A present passive imperative form of the Greek verb plero. A literal rendering of this would be keep being kept filled. This is a command that carries the idea of something continual or a continuation. It means be filled and keep being filled. And friends, this is not a suggestion. Imperatives like this have all the force of a command. And the reason why it is a command is that being filled with the Spirit is imperative or essential or crucial to living as a Christian. Apart from Him, I want you to hear me. Apart from Him, you and I have no innate ability to live or to perform the will of God or to fulfill the will of God in our lives. The more our hearts and minds and wills are under the control of the Spirit, the more we will follow and fulfill God's will. And I don't know how you feel about it, but like Augustine, I praise God that whatever He commands, He supplies. He supplies for us. And there are two misconceptions about this filling of the Spirit that are present in the hearts and lives of many today. You want to hear them? First, some think that this filling of the Spirit results in sinlessness. This is the mistake of some in the extreme charismatic and Pentecostal movements. The most extreme in these movements teach that when a Christian receives what they call a second blessing or a second work of grace, they refer to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that Christian no longer sins. And it's this perfectionism that has led many of them to redefine many sins as mistakes or flaws, but not what the Scripture calls sin. Friends, this is foggy theology, which does not understand either what the Bible teaches about sin or about the condition of man before and after salvation. Let me be clear on this. There is no total sinlessness or perfection for the believer this side of heaven. That being said, I can almost hear some of you thinking, "Preacher, aren't you giving Christians an excuse to sin?" Let me be equally clear about something this morning. That's not what I intend, or that's not what I believe, because the Christian has no excuse to sin precisely because they are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that is something which is clearly illustrated in the letter of 1 Corinthians. How many of you were here with us when we went through 1 Corinthians back in the dark ages here? I enjoyed it. I enjoyed going through that book, preaching and teaching it through it, and probably because it reflects many where many Christians and churches often find themselves. But in the first chapter of that great letter of 1 Corinthians, we find that the Corinthians, here's what Paul says they were. He says they were set apart for Jesus. They were called as saints, meaning called as godly ones, called as his children. They were relying on the Lord Jesus for their salvation. They were recipients of grace in Christ. In everything, they were enriched in him. They were not lacking any spiritual gift, and they were eagerly waiting for the Lord to return. That's good, right? However, when you read the rest of the letter, you see they had issues. They had lots and lots of issues. They had organized around cliques of their favorite spiritual leaders. They were spiritually immature. They were even taking one another to court, to human courts. There was at least one of them that was sinning in such a grievous fashion that wasn't even being done among the pagans. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were abusing their spiritual gifts. They were sinning in pagan temples and a host of other things. Now, certainly they were not all sinning in the same way or doing the same things, but all of them were sinning somehow. And what is amazing is how Paul dealt with these issues. He did not accuse them of being immature or sinning because they did not already have the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit as understood by some today. He did not counsel them to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit to cure their sinful situation. No, he reminded them that they already possessed the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? That the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? In 1 Corinthians 6:19, they were not sinning because the Spirit of God was not in them. They were sinning in spite of the fact that he was in them. And that's what makes sin worse for the believer. For he sins not only against God, he sins against the Spirit of God, who is given to him so that he can live above sin. When a believer sins, he grieves the Holy Spirit. He quenches the Holy Spirit. He sins against the Holy Spirit. And sadly, he sins against himself because he does not have to sin. So let me be clear again. There is no total sinlessness for the believer in this life, but let me clarify that every believer will sin less and less as the Spirit continues the work of maturing that believer in Christ. And so if you're not sinning less, and this is what tickled me when Brad stood up to read his text in Peter, you should make your calling and election sure. Or you should do what Paul told the Corinthians in his second letter to them, to examine themselves to see whether they're in the faith. That's the first misconception. The second misconception about the Holy Spirit is that filling is optional. It is amazing to me how many Christians ignore the fact that this is a command. Christian discipleship is all about obeying all that Jesus commanded of us. That's Matthew 28, 18 through 20 in the Great Commission. Friend, obedience to Christ and to what he commands from us is at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of the Christian faith. And yet, some almost treat this filling of the Spirit like they would treat extra credit in some college course. That the filling of the Holy Spirit is for those who want to get extra rewards when they get to heaven. I've heard some Christians all my life saying something like, I'll just be happy to slide into heaven by the skin of my teeth. Or I'll just be happy just to be there. As if being off in some remote corner of heaven will still be heaven. And certainly it will, but this is misconstruing that we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. It isn't for heaven. It isn't for reward. It isn't for extra credit. It's so that we might live in obedience to the one who loved us and gave himself up for us and receive all that is available to him from him to us in the here and now. There's a third important thing we can address here. And that means the filling of the Holy Spirit is to be under his control. It's commanded because it allows us to live for Christ and live above our sin. But third, this filling comes through means. As I said before, we can and should praise God because what he commands from us, he supplies the means to obey. And friend, we don't need to pray for the Spirit to fill us. For he wants to do that. We just need to pray for a passionate desire to be filled, which in turn causes us to utilize the means of grace that God has given to us for us to be filled with the Spirit, in the Spirit-filled pursuit of godliness. And let me say before we begin to unpack the means, that I truly believe that God deeply desires for every one of his children to be filled with his Spirit. And that's not only because he delights in our obedience, he also desires for his children to be filled simply because that's the best thing for us. Being filled with the Spirit is essential to our lives. There are two primary means for experiencing his filling. Submission of our will to him and the saturation of the Word of God in our minds. Submission. What is involved in the surrender of our will to him? Well, first and foremost, it is confession of sin. It is the confession that we will to sin, that we love sin, that it has far more power over us than we should let it have. Confession of sin is necessary because our sin grieves Christ. It grieves God. It grieves the Spirit and creates a barrier to fellowship with them. Confession of our sin is prayer, and prayer is the surrender of our will to his will for us. This will result in the surrender of other things, such as our body, our time, our talents, our possessions, and even our desires or affections. So first, confession of sin. It's a confession of sin is the surrender of our will to his. Second, this requires death to our selfishness. The killing of selfish ambition and self-will. You know, many Christians have never read the bold print on the contract when Jesus taught what it means to follow him. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:38. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16:24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. Following Christ requires taking up the cross, and that means being willing to die for him. It requires denying ourselves to follow him. It requires denying and following him daily, not only every day, but every moment of every day. Do you suppose, my friend, that the Spirit is willing to fill those who have not met the requirement of death to self? When we die to self, and when we die daily, the Lord fills us with his Spirit. And that involves the principle expressed by John the Baptist when Jesus and the disciples came to the same area where John was baptizing. John the Baptist was baptizing, and they stayed there, and they were baptizing too. And you'll remember that John's disciples came to him complaining that they were competing for baptisms with John. And John made that famous statement of being the friend of the bridegroom, and that being the friend of the bridegroom, he rejoiced to see Jesus coming to prepare his bride, and that filled him with joy. Do you remember how he ended that comment? He must increase, but I must decrease. Friends, I have not found a more clear scripture on what discipleship means than that. He has to be increasing in my life. I have to be decreasing. Jesus must increase in our lives every day, and we must decrease. The second thing is saturation. The second means for filling of the Holy Spirit is the saturation of our minds with the Word of God. Colossians says this, "Let the word of Christ richly, richly dwell within you with all wisdom." And if you read the what comes after that, the words of letting the word of Christ lavishly dwell within us, we find the same things that we find here in Ephesians 5, singing, giving thanks, those kind of things. Being filled with the Spirit is simply taking the Word of God and letting it infuse and saturate every part of our being. To have our minds permeated with the Word of God is, in fact, to be filled with the Spirit of God. As we are filled with the Word, it controls our thinking, it controls our actions, and we come more and more under the Spirit's control. Friends, being filled with the Spirit is not some esoteric, mystical experience. It can never be manufactured through some formula. You cannot be taught to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instead, it involves day by day, moment by moment, submission to the Holy Spirit who saturates and the saturation of our minds by the Word of God. It's not rocket science. It's extremely simple. You fill your heart and mind with the Word of God, and the Spirit will fill you and begin to make you more and more like Christ. It's that simple. So let me close by asking you a question. I've never done this before, but do you want to hear more about the Spirit filling next week, or would you prefer for me to get into the second half of verse 4? This means yes, and this means no. Would you prefer to know more about the filling of the Holy Spirit? Half of you say yes, half of you say no. I'm the vote, so we're going with the continuation of the Holy Spirit here. All right? Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, I pray that you would forgive me, Lord, for not understanding how crucial the Spirit you have placed within us is to my life. I pray, Father, not only for me, but for all of us, that you would give each of us the passionate desire to be filled with your Spirit and to fill our minds with your Word so that we might experience that filling. Father, we know that there is a lot of confusion, and maybe even confusion that exists still in the hearts and minds of your people about this. But Lord, I pray you would bring clarity to us. Holy Spirit, I pray you would bring further illumination to us so that we will learn that if we live by the Spirit, and we do, we must walk by the Spirit. Father, forgive us for failing you, but thank you for all your merciful grace you pour out upon us each and every day. Father, help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.